we have a most fascinating chapter to deal with this morning, which is chapter 45 of Genesis. And certainly in this chapter, there will be not only the recording of a historic event, but also a continuation of our drawing of parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus, which I think is very instructive. So let's just pray before we start. Father, this word is just awesome and miraculous. And I think the thing that touches my heart more than anything is the fact that you can parallel in history the life of Christ in Joseph with such precision and so many facts and symbolisms and ideals and mysteries. It demonstrates to us that when you went to the cross, it wasn't just a murder, but it was a plan. It was the fulfillment of a plan that was written into human history centuries before it happened. And as your word tells us, it was a plan that existed in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. And this means so much. It means that you planned to save us. It means that you, before you created us, knew the pitfalls into which we would fall and always planned to redeem us. And such was your great love for us that you always planned that we should have a pathway to salvation. And it was always the case that for those who did not avail themselves of your salvation, that it was not something you loved when people went to hell on their own, of their own choosing. It was something that you hated. And Lord, I thank you that as we read this miraculous book, that more and more and more we realize that you put your stamp on history before it happened, which is one of the greatest hallmarks of an eternal and almighty God. And we are in awe, Lord, of the fact that we sit at your feet and that the one and only almighty, everlasting, all-merciful, all-loving God has time for us. The magnitude of that defies imagination, really. And we just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got to this chapter having come through. We need to do a sort of potted history just to get the significance from today. So Joseph, this man who was sold into slavery by his brothers, beaten up, thrown in a pit, sold as a slave into Egypt, worked as a slave, imprisoned because he was falsely accused, interprets dreams in prison. Eventually, after a couple of years wait for somebody to tell Pharaoh that he could interpret dreams, but a very, very timely and a perfectly timely release from prison, and in one single day went from being an imprisoned, condemned man to being king of the world, second only to Pharaoh, and that only because of the throne. But in terms of all decision making, in terms of all administration, in terms of ruling over the land, he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, just as Jesus was on that day of resurrection, on that day. And we've followed that kind of parallel through to today. And I just want to make mention in passing of the fact that all that happened in the Gentile world, which is kind of, I mean, the church was born in the Gentile world. Okay, the early church was almost entirely Jewish, but it was the Gentile world really that got saved, such as who were going to be saved, got saved in the Gentile world first, and actually estranged from Joseph and arguably from their God, because they were heavily into idolatry and all sorts of things. So estranged from God at this time was the nation of Israel, which in this particular passage of scripture amounted to a family, or an extended family. I think when they finally get together, you can imagine a family lunch with 54 grandchildren around the table, and it must have been a bit chaotic. But what we're reading in the next chapter, and we'll deal with it next week, is that in terms of adult souls saved through this, we're looking at 70 people in all, 66 plus Jacob, plus a few others, but it amounts to 70 people. Not going to deal with it now. But that represented at that point the nation of Israel, which was an embryonic nation. And to come to their fulfillment in what God had to them, they had for them, they had to go into Egypt and stay there 430 years before they could then be released back into the promised land as a nation. So this is a sort of curious thing, but the reason I've done the potted history is to remind us, and we'll touch on it a little later, that this was the plan of God, that Joseph himself could have been forgiven for being bitter and twisted. You know, I go out to serve my father, and they beat me up and they throw me in a pit and they sell me as a slave. And there must come a point when you then get, you do the right thing when Potiphar's wife comes knocking, and you say no, and you run for it, and you run so fast that when she grabs your coat, you shrug it off, and you get out and leave her holding your coat. And she then uses that to accuse you of something you didn't do, and you finish up imprisoned. And there must come a point where you feel, oh my goodness, this is not just pure misfortune, this, that God is doing something here. Now, it's where a lot of us kind of fall out with God, isn't it? Well, if you're going to treat me like that, God, I don't want anything more to do with you. It was Joseph who probably had more excuse than any of us for turning away from God, who actually says in this chapter, don't fret about the fact that you sold me into slavery. This wasn't your doing, really. It was God sending me here to provide a posterity for you, and that this was the plan of God. Now, I will say, before we read the passage, this drives a whole horse and cart through the name it and claim it theology that tells us, oh, come to Jesus and you'll have a wonderful life. Come to Jesus and all your problems are solved. Sometimes God puts you through problems to serve a bigger purpose. But that doesn't make it any less a great thing to do and a great thing to be a part of. And we have examples of it right through Scripture, where people are put in very, very difficult predicaments in order to serve the greater purposes of God. So let's read the chapter and then we'll go through it. And we left off last week, just to remind us, Judah had put his life on the line and had said, you know, when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, and Joseph said, it's all right, you can all go back to Dad. I'll keep Benjamin as my slave because he stole the cup. And we talked, didn't we, about the substitutionary sacrifice model here, where Judah then says, we've got to let the lad go back to his dad, otherwise dad'll die. Their lives are so entwined and so much of his life is wrapped up with Benjamin. Take me, I will be your slave, let the lad go. Which is exactly where we stand in our salvation. We've messed up. We do not deserve the deliverance. We deserve to be enslaved. We deserve to be judged as sinners. But Jesus says, I've paid the price for those. I want them to be let go. I will take the punishment. I will receive the judgment myself for everything that they've done. And this is the point at which Joseph then reveals himself to his brothers. And he does so having put them through several tests to see where their heart is. And we talked at some length last week about, you know, the evidence of their change of heart. Their hearts had been tried through all the various things that Joseph had done. And he was able to perceive that they were different. That Judah, who was the one who said, "Don't kill him, we can sell him as a slave," a few chapters earlier, is now saying, "Take me instead." There's a huge change of heart there. So, given that, Joseph then could not restrain himself any longer and loses control. So let's read it, chapter 45. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him and cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.'" And he probably said it a lot louder than that, but I want to be a bit merciful on Phil's sound system. "So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it." And do take note here, you haven't just got a guy having a bit of a tear. This is racking sobs. This is so loud that the entire place can hear it, and outside the place, the house of Pharaoh beyond, this is real high volume stuff by a man who is utterly, utterly beside himself with, I don't know what, compassion, love for these brothers, relief that it's suddenly come to an end. There must be a huge mishmash of emotions going on here. And I kind of want to try to capture, and it's so difficult because the words are very brief, "He wept aloud." But the fact that it was heard so far and wide means this was, he wept aloud. He wept really loud. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph.'" That moment must have been incredible. "Ani Yosef," in Hebrew. Can you imagine knowing what they'd done and knowing the lies they told all the years and knowing that everything they'd just been through was orchestrated by this man who all the time had known that he was their brother? "I'm Joseph. Does my father still live?" And he hasn't seen his father for something like 20 years. He hasn't seen these brothers for about 20 years, although obviously this is their second journey in recent times because they ran out of food. But he's had this long separation. And I try to imagine also what kind of prayer and consideration must have gone into how am I going to deal with this, first of all, 10 brothers and then 11 brothers that turn up. It's baffling. "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. The word dismayed is grief. It's also terror. It's oek. Oh my, we are in trouble now. His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Now there's a sort of, there's an indication there of the forgiveness. I don't know about you, but if somebody had slung me in a pit, sold me as a slave, I'd suffered those years of hardship, then been thrown in prison, and it's all their fault because I wouldn't be here if they hadn't thrown me in the pit in the first place. To say it, to want them near speaks of almost miraculous forgiveness. It speaks of a level of forgiveness that you rarely find in humanity, doesn't it? But again, this is a parallel with Jesus, who is all forgiving. It's, can you imagine? I am aware that until I got saved, Jesus to me was just a swear word. How offensive is that? And yet when we get an opportunity to come together because I've recognized who he is, he doesn't say, "Well, you needn't think you're coming in. You used to use my name as a swear word." You don't get any of that. You just get, effectively, "I'm your brother. Welcome in. Come and meet Father." please come near to me. So they came near, and then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And I'm going to return to that after we've read the chapter. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing or harvest. And those of you who've got an old King James, it will say earing or harvest, and earing means ploughing or preparation of the land. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And we're going to return to that after we've read the chapter 2. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. And you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry, bring my father down here. And he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. And I just, in passing, I can't begin to imagine what that was like. He'd probably never had a proper talk with any of them. I mean, Benjamin was just a baby when he left, or rather got thrown in the pit. And the rest had no time for him whatsoever. A bit like us with our Lord Jesus before we got saved. We had no time for him at all. So he'd probably never had a conversation with them that was meaningful. And his brothers talked with him. And there's a sense in which this is a talk that had never happened before, at a level that had never happened before. And certainly, again, keeping the parallel alive, that was certainly the case for me with the scriptures, with the Lord Jesus, that up to the point where I got saved, I didn't get this book. I had not a clue. It was just a load of stuff that, yeah, it was interesting reading. It was a great piece of literature, but it just didn't have, I couldn't unpack the meaning. And I'd never prayed, really, apart from the odd fire engine prayer when I was in real trouble, in the hope that maybe there was a God out there that could answer me. We'd never had a conversation. And after that, his brothers talked with him. There's an intimacy in that that they've never had before. The brothers' hearts are changed. They're open and amenable to him. There's something going on there that's deeper than we read here in these few words. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, this is verse 16, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households, and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. And we'll come back to why it was commanded. Now you are commanded. You can remember this is Pharaoh speaking, not Joseph. You are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And that's a theme that will develop over future chapters as well. Don't be concerned for your goods. The best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey, and he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and food for his father for the journey. And so he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." And troubled there means don't argue. All right, let's have none of this fighting, children. Or as we often say in our house, for goodness sake, just be nice to each other, will you? they're all grown men. Most of them I think Benjamin's the youngest at about early 20s here, but a lot of them are in their 40s. And you just think, yeah, you still got to tell them, don't argue. Then when they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father, and they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still. It kind of does mean stood still, but in the old King James, it says fainted. He was in one of those situations where he was so overcome, he couldn't really stand up. His heart wasn't working properly for a few minutes because he did not believe them. Can't imagine why he wouldn't believe those sons, can you? But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die." A really touching and moving passage. It's so full of parallels with the life of Jesus, but nevertheless, they are historic events. And only an almighty and all-powerful God could use real human history to parallel the birth of his son who was coming thousands of years later. This has the hallmark of God written all over it. And a very small aside, but you know, they had various church councils in the first 5 centuries after Christ to decide whether this was really God's word and which bits they should keep and which bits they should chuck out. But when you read this, you think only God could do this. You would have to be outside time and space and all influence, looking in on history from the outside to know how these things were going to pan out and what things to put in place to reflect others. Only someone from outside our time domain could do this. And I'm sure this is why the scripture tells us it's only the fool that says in his heart there is no God. So what are we going to go back and look over? The first thing I want to look at is this passage that says, it's in verse 5, and it says, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And there are 2 scriptures I want to look at. The first is Psalm 105, which we have looked at before. Because Psalm 105 makes it clear that the general perception of Joseph's life, not only to me now here studying this with you, but also to people who came after Joseph, was that this was the absolute truth. It wasn't just Joseph being nice and saying, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's all done and dusted. It's in the past now. Let's draw a line under it." It wasn't that kind of forgiveness in the sense of, let's not worry about it, guys. You know, it's done. We can't go back. Let's just forget it. No, this was what Joseph was claiming was, in effect, he's saying to his brothers, you were God's puppets here. God used you to put me here so that I could do something that would preserve a posterity for you. This is an act of God. Everything that I've been through, God has had command of. And so Psalm 105, and I'm going to read most of it just because if I only read the relevant bit, you kind of lose the thread. So Psalm 105 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done." And you know that the passage we're reading talks later on about a great deliverance. And these first words of this psalm are the words of someone who knows they've had a great deliverance. And they've got everything to rejoice over, those first five verses. And then he says, "Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, a covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel an everlasting covenant." So we've got the kind of history of Genesis up to now in just those few lines. And what we're now dealing with are the sons of Israel or the sons of Jacob. "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong." Now, we've read that, haven't we, in the chapters that up to now, that they're meandering through various places and God's protecting them. And there is actually, for some reason, everybody's afraid of them. "He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm.'" Now we come to the life of Joseph. And the reason I read that first bit is to see that this is part of an overall plan, that it didn't start with Joseph. It started, and Joseph was always going to be the next step in a multi-step plan. "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread." And we've read in Genesis that this famine was like nothing they'd ever known on earth before. And we drew that parallel, didn't we, with the end times. And when God says that will be a time like no one has ever known on the face of the earth. "He sent a man before them." All right? No, not the brothers. It was God. God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. And we've been through this before. They humbled his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. And the Hebrew says his soul was laid in iron. And the old prayer books translate this, and it's a legitimate translation, iron came into his soul. This whole time was a preparation of Joseph to do something that was a lot bigger than just being locked up as a slave kept as a slave and then locked up as a prisoner. There was a bigger work going on. This was a time of immense preparation because there was a massive job to do. Right? Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And of course, Joseph had had those dreams, so he's waiting for his word to come to pass. And as is often the case, when God has said something to you, and you kind of waiting for it, and everything breaks loose, and you think, hang on a minute, where is the fulfillment of that? But sometimes you just have to be patient, and you have to wait. "The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made He made him the lord of his house and the ruler of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased, and that, by the way, is a fulfillment of prophecy in itself, but we haven't got time to explore that now. He increased his people greatly, and he made them stronger than their enemies, and he turned their heart to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, who he had chosen. And I'm going to stop there only because, I mean, I recommend you read the rest of it, but it just shows that the plan, it didn't start with Joseph or finish with Joseph. Joseph's life was a step in the middle of a plan that had a beginning with Abraham, really, and came right through Joseph and on to Moses. So all of this was part of what he was going to do to look after his people. And he's still looking after his people today. Now, the other one I want to read, because the parallel is palpable, is Zechariah, which is the last but one book of the Old Testament. And chapter 12. So what we have in Genesis is the people of Israel meeting Joseph, their long lost brother and a son of Jacob, and weeping and catching up. And I can imagine, it's not expressly stated in the scriptures, so please don't take this as a dogmatic statement, but I can imagine them saying, oh, look, Luna, when we threw you in that pit, and him say, look, I don't want to talk about that. Tell me about my nephews and nieces. Tell me about Dad. Is Dad alive? And them saying, you know, we're having a really bad day that day. Yeah, look, that's the past. That wasn't you. That was God. God had a plan. This is the outworking of that plan, which is for you to come and dwell in the land of Goshen and live, not die. Now, this passage in Zechariah speaks, and the key verse is verse 10. But I think we'll start in verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem, or by extension, Israel, because Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, that they will look upon me. This is God speaking and saying they're going to look upon me. This is a replay of what we've just read about with Joseph. They're going to go, it's you. I'm really sorry I did all that stuff. And he's going to be saying, look, that doesn't matter. You are now in a place where you can be saved. They're going to look upon me, whom they pierced. That has to be the Lord Jesus. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieves for him as one grieves for the firstborn. In that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And I'm not going to go on beyond that, or I will tie myself in knots. But the point is that this, what is paralleled with Joseph and his brothers, who have utterly offended him. And yet, he's saying, is Dad alive? Tell me about the families. Let's have them here. God has done this. The Jews are going to be like this with Jesus when he comes for them. There will be that moment of, it's true. He is alive. He's our Messiah. Oh my, we are in trouble now. Look what we've done. And there'll be mourning about what they've done and the centuries they've wasted as a nation. But on Jesus' side, there will be that forgiveness and that allowing them to walk into salvation and protection of them in circumstances in which they don't deserve protecting. Where we might say, get on with it. I don't owe you anything. You get on with it. You've messed up. That's not the point. Joseph here could have said, now's the time I get my own back. You sell me into slavery. Guess what I've got lined up for you. But there's none of that. There is not one bitter word recorded in Joseph's life. Just as Jesus' response to sinners, there is not a single bitter word. Absolutely. He says, not only come on in, but as we walk as his disciples, our destiny is not just to come in, but to be disciples. So that on that day, instead of saying, I've got some judgment for you, I'm stoking up the fires. Instead of all of that, it's come in, my good and faithful servant. Don't you just love that? So he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 6, for these 2 years of famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God has sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives. Now, I know I'm repeating myself. I've said it before. You can't find Jebusites, Girgashites, Hivites, you can always find Jews. He has preserved their posterity in the world. They still exist. They should have been obliterated hundreds of times over, but God has preserved them even when he's judged them and he sent forces against them. He's never allowed them to be destroyed. And probably the biggest attempt at destruction was the Holocaust, and even that didn't succeed. And he says, he's going to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. I want to look at some scriptures that talk about not just the great deliverance of the Jews, because that is something we historically can stand and look at. And when we come to study Revelation, we look at it in more detail, but they are there today. They're back in their land, 1947-48. They were reestablished in the land, just as the scripture promises in various prophecies in Ezekiel and other places. They've been gathered back to the land. There's a time of judgment ahead of them. But out of that judgment will come salvation. But they're still there, still protected. So I'm not going to study that. But what I want to look at is the great deliverance of God's salvation, which is paralleled here. So let's just look at one or two scriptures. First of all, let's see what Peter says about it in 1 Peter 1. So for those of you that are not too familiar with your Bibles, 1 Peter 1, well, 1 Peter is to the right. It's almost just before Revelation, really. And we'll just read verses 1 to 12. So Peter introduces the book and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So he's talking to all of these pilgrims in these areas. And he's kind of reminding them of a few things. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who... And we now start to talk about the great deliverance. So just pick up on the abundance that's spoken of here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And of course, all of these people were people under persecution of one sort or another. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving at the end of your faith the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels desired to look. This deliverance is so magnificent and so all-encompassing that the angels themselves didn't understand it, and neither did the prophets who prophesied it. We today have the privilege of a bit more information about it than they had. And we get to experience something that angels themselves desire to look into. That is mind-blowing. And these prophets who we revere from what they've written didn't get it. They didn't get to walk in it the way we can. It's an absolutely unbelievably wonderful thing. There are many scriptures I could give you, but in the interest of time, I'm going to just do one more, which is Ephesians chapter 1. So you need to go to the left a bit. And I'm just going to read the first 14 verses. And this is the Apostle Paul's take on this great deliverance that we've been given. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And please note, a condition of salvation is to be faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, again, keeping the parallel alive, in Egypt, if you went to Joseph, you lived. If you didn't go to Joseph, you died. In salvation, if you come to Christ, you live. If you don't, unfortunately, you die. And we could do a whole hour on what does the Bible mean by living and dying in these circumstances. But dying doesn't mean you cease to exist. Dying means you eternally are cut off from God and suffer and are tormented. So it's the condition, the only condition of salvation is that you are faithful in Jesus Christ. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Indispensable. However many people tell you that if you're a good Muslim, you'll get there in the end, it's rubbish. You have to be faithful in Christ. The Muslim faith will tell you that that God has no son. You cannot be a faithful Muslim and be faithful in Jesus Christ. And I don't say that to put Muslims down, but if any Muslims hear this online, I pray that they will turn to Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the magnificence of this salvation doesn't rest on earth, but he's blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we've already talked about that earlier on, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I read that and I tremble. Because how can I be holy and without blame? And the brothers must have felt that. How can he just not blame us for all of this? How can you just say, don't worry, guys, it was God? But he does. Having predestined us. So, yeah, it was a plan. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possessions to the praise of his glory. What we have is this complete picture of someone. In the brothers we have the picture, and in salvation we have the picture of people who are utterly, utterly despicable and undeserving. We've read it in Romans. We keep referring to it. There is none righteous, not one. No one seeks after God. We are in that situation. And what does he do? He guarantees us. This is, we've just read about the earnest, the down payment that makes certain our salvation and guiltlessness. I don't get it. I'm glad of it. But it does make you realise that when people are in difficult circumstances and bemoaning their lot and saying, it's just not fair. If you want what's fair, hell is fair. But he loves us enough to deliver us. Not only, it's okay, guys, I'm not going to hold you accountable, but I'm going to give you righteousness. You don't have a righteous bone in your body, but I'm going to give you righteousness. It's an astonishing thing. It's a great deliverance, as as Genesis 45 and verse 7 says. He has given us a great deliverance. And the only other thing I want to cover before we finish is, there's a couple of nuances to this, but if we carry on to verse 17, Pharaoh. And in this passage, although Pharaoh cannot really be used as a type of God, Pharaoh and Pharaoh's house in this passage in symbolism does represent the Father and heaven. And he says, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Just briefly turn to Isaiah chapter 61, where there's a brief reference to a similar kind of promise. Isaiah chapter 61. And we read this passage, which is also repeated in Luke chapter 4 later on. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who were bound. Once again, we're talking about a great deliverance, aren't we? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers, and this is the, if you think of the where Joseph is, he's bringing his family from the promised land into Egypt to enjoy the fat of the land in Egypt, right? So verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dresser, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord, and they shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of shame, you shall have a double honor. And of course, we've already spoken about the fact that the Hebrew, the Habiru, as they were referred to in Egypt, were anathema to the Egyptians. They didn't want to eat with them. They didn't want to share any kind of table with them. They often, when they depicted them in hieroglyphics, they were crippled and gnarled and deformed, and they looked horrible. But instead of your shame, you shall have a double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. And it goes on. So there is this theme through that the Jews get their provision, sometimes spiritually and sometimes materially, from the Gentile world. God uses the Gentile world to look after his kids. And I would say the best thing we can do is cooperate with that and be the one that puts their hand up and says, I'll help. There's another scripture that's just worth a look. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but we've already read Zechariah 12. If we read Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, you have it again. And this is the Jews. We just said the Habiru were hated. And this is them being restored to, far from being hated, people chase after them. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go up with you, for we have heard that God is with you. He has a plan, and it parallels what's happening in Joseph. You see, we'll get to it in future chapters, but they're being given the land of Goshen, which is the best pasture land you could ever want. However, because they hate shepherds in Egypt, they're not using it. What you'll also find as we go forward, that they're told, stay in Goshen. Don't mix with them. Don't adopt their standards. Right? You can live off their fat, their land, their provision, but stay separate. And at some point, 430 years from now, I will take you out of this land and you will be gone back into the land that was promised to you. So he doesn't only use the Gentiles to bless them, but he uses the Gentiles to bless them without them getting involved in Gentile stuff. It's almost a magician's trick, isn't it, to be able to do that. And giving them changes of garments and changes of raiment. I'm not going to go into it because I want to stop so we can have a time of prayer. But changes of garments and changes of raiment, first of all, that was a huge blessing. Raiment was expensive. But We've got, again, an immediate parallel with so many scriptures that talk about the robes of righteousness. We can look at one, perhaps. Let's look at two. So we'll go to Isaiah 61, verse 10, which we've just read. But we'll read it just verse 10. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath, I'm reading the wrong one. I'm reading chapter 60. That's why it didn't read very right. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. There's a Ephesians talks about putting on the new self. And this is symbolized by putting on fresh garments of salvation. Turn quickly to Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Which is the culmination of all of this. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And there is this sense of coming to Christ and being clothed with righteousness. So all of us get new raiment when we come to Christ. There is another rather sobering scripture, which is in Matthew 21, I think. And it's verse 12. Verse 12 and following. It's not Matthew 21, it's Matthew 22 and verse 12. And what you have here is Jesus talking about the marriage feast, the time when those who were saved will sit round the table with him. And we'll start at verse 11. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. In other words, he didn't have his change of raiment. He didn't have his robes of righteousness. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And that sounds so harsh, but if you have not been faithful unto Christ, had your change of garment, in other words, put on the garments of salvation, you can't get in. And the worrying thing about that particular passage is it looks as if you get in far enough to have a look and see what you're going to miss, and then you get slung out. And I'm not making a dogmatic point with that, but it's kind of implied, isn't it? So, to sum up, this chapter 45 gives us another phenomenal parallel between Joseph and Jesus. What we must also keep in mind is the importance of the fact that these are historic events. They did happen. The next chapter that we'll deal with talks about the people and names all of them that came out of all of this. So we have a historic record. We also can produce maps of where all these brothers settled with their families in the Middle East. If you can produce a map, it happened. And it's important that this book talks about facts. The things that are in it actually happened. But alongside what actually happened are these amazing parallels from which we are supposed to learn. In Romans, it tells us that which was written aforetime was written for our learning. And we are supposed, there would be no point in writing 13 chapters about this guy's life if it wasn't a perfect parallel of Jesus's life in many, many ways. So should we pray and should we worship the wonderful God? Father, I struggle for words. You are an amazing God. Father, I just give you thanks. I thank you for what we can learn from your scriptures, but I just thank you for what you've done and how you laid out centuries beforehand that you were going to do it. And yes, you did it in a mysterious way. And in order to dig into it, we need to get to know you. But then you have made it possible to get to know you. And many of us in this room will have a similar testimony that before we were saved, we didn't have a clue. We couldn't think godly thoughts and look into and understand godly things. And now we have the privilege of living in something that angels would like to know about and don't understand. Living in something that the prophets who prophesied it didn't really understand. And actually, we don't really understand it. We're just grateful for it. Lord, you've not told us how, really. We don't understand all the equations. But you have fulfilled the promise. You've told us that you would, and you've done it. And we live in the good of it. We live in the fulfillment of everything that we're reading, with yet more fulfillments to come when you come again. And for anyone who hears all of this here or on the internet, I pray that they would turn to you. I pray that they would long for you. I pray that they would follow after Joseph's brothers and come to that point where they are speechless because they suddenly realize you are alive. And that you are the King of Kings and that you are the Lord of Lords and that there is no other provision. And that they will turn to you and be saved. And for us, Lord, we are so grateful that you have saved us. And we look nowhere else for provision. We look to you because you are the one who has given us a great deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.